Would you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6? Tom and Ann are moving to Fort Worth, Texas, I guess tomorrow, and they have been such a blessing to this congregation. I remember them. They're still part of us. We love them and hope they move back. That's what their intentions are, and we hope they do. I've entitled this message, Flee and Follow. Flee and follow. Now Paul says to Timothy in verse 11, but thou, O man of God. Not everybody is a man or a woman of God, but every believer is a man or woman of God. As we considered last week, to be a man of God means you're of God. He's your origin. He's where you're from. That's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? The Lord said regarding his people, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now that's so mysterious, I can't get my mind on that, but I love it. I'm of God. He that's of God heareth God's words, you therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. To be a man of God means you've been born of God. It means God speaks to you and you hear his voice. And it means you speak to God and he hears your voice. To be a man of God means God is for you. And there's something you know, you have a knowledge and understanding that the men of the world do not possess. You know the great mystery of godliness. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, what do you flee from? You flee from what you're afraid of. And you know that you get if you get into a hand-to-hand combat with whatever this is, you'll be beat. You know you can't stand before it, so you run. You're afraid. You know you'll be defeated. The man of God is still a man, with all the weakness that that includes. And there are things he must flee from. Now, if you run into a wasp's nest, what do? You flee. You run, because you know if you stay there, you'll be stung. And there's nothing you can do about it. So you run away. Now, in the context, look in verse 9 of our text. But they that will be rich, that's their desire, that's their purpose, that's their agenda. They that will be rich. Now remember, there's nothing wrong with riches, but there's something wrong with the love of money. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred, they've been seduced from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the love of money, which is the root of all evil. There are three other things in the scripture we're especially instructed to flee from. Paul said, flee from idolatry. False ideas of God. Oh, what a great wickedness is idolatry. Paul says to flee from it. And he also said, flee fornication. Flee sexual sin. Flee it. Now that's God's word. Is he talking about spiritual or physical? Both. But whatever he means, flee fornication. And then he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts. And in the context, he's speaking of Timothy being a vessel meet for the master's use, and he's referring to youthful lusts in the ministry, ambition or forcing yourself or getting mad at people and so on. He said to be meek and so on. Now, he says, thou, O man of God, flee these things. And there's some things, may God give us grace to flee from them, run scared. Because we know that if we try to take these things on, we'll get whipped. Therefore we flee. But he also gives him something to pursue. But thou, man of God, flee these things and follow or pursue is what the word means. It's not the same word the Lord means when he says follow me. It means pursue. Make this your aim. Make this your agenda. Make this your goal. Make this what you strive after and reach out for. Pursue these things. Now, when you're pursuing something, you feel like you either do not have it or you don't have it to the fullness that you want it. That's why you're pursuing it. You either don't have it at all or you don't feel like you have it in its fullness in the way you want it. Therefore, you pursue it. For instance, Peter said, seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. Go after it. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I think this will give us some idea as to what this word means. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12. It's not as though I had already attained. And this is Paul speaking. Either were already perfect. I'm not those things, but I follow after. I pursue. I pursue. If that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press. That's the word. That's the word. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul gives us six things to pursue. Like I said, in the context, he's saying flee covetousness and the love of money, which is the root of all evil, and follow after six things. And if I pursue one of these things, I will be pursuing them all. This is very important. This is a verse that we have a tendency to just read over and don't even think about what it means, but this is such an important verse. If we have one of these things, if we pursue one of these things, we pursue them all. They can't separate it. And to have one is to have them all, and if any are absent, they're all absent. Now, pursue these things. And the first thing he mentions in verse 11 is righteousness. Pursue righteousness. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and what's next? What's it say? His righteousness. It doesn't say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and try to be a righteous person, although you ought to be, but that's not what it says. That's not what he means. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I'm called upon to pursue his righteousness. Now, why is this emphasis made of his righteousness? That's easy to answer. Because his righteousness is the only righteousness there is. David said in Psalm 71:16, I've made mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Now, not everybody believes this. If I do not believe in the total depravity and inability of all men by nature, I don't believe his righteousness is the only righteousness there is. But if I believe that man is, as the Bible declares him to be, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, if I believe that, I'm forced to conclude that there's only one righteousness. And that's the righteousness of God. Turn with me to Romans 10. Now, Romans 10. Verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And what I conclude from that is they weren't. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They're very religious, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now that's a big, big word. God's righteousness. His righteous character. His righteousness in damnation. Oh, how his justice and righteousness is magnified. His righteousness in salvation. His righteousness in the forgiveness of sins. His righteousness in that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ being given to every believer. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, if I believe that I don't have any personal righteousness, if I really believe that, I will pursue his righteousness. Paul put it this way in Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. I don't have anything to do with that. But that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the obedience of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the righteousness I want. The righteousness which is of God. Their righteousness, the Lord said, is of me. Paul said in Romans 4, 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness. Without their works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now this is what the Bible calls justification. Pursue it. Isn't this worthy of our pursuit? You know, that even sounds silly for me to say something like this. Of course it is. But next he says, follow, pursue after godliness. Where there is righteousness, there always is godliness. You can't separate the two. Kind of like wherever there's faith, there's repentance. You can't separate the two. Where there is righteousness, there is godliness. Now, what is godliness? It's made of two words, which means literally, well, devout. Well, devout. Paul uses the word as a title of the gospel. I love 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. Isn't that a wonderful name of the gospel? The great mystery of godliness. I love the way the gospel is a mystery. It seems, you know, it seems more mysterious and more mysterious to me too. I mean, it's mysterious. It's glorious. It's not something you can wrap your head around. You can just, it's so glorious that you can't understand it. You can only believe it. It's a mystery that we believe, that we receive, that we embrace. The great mystery of godliness. The Greek dictionary calls it the gospel scheme. When I looked up the word, what it means, it called godliness the gospel scheme. And it's called a Godward attitude. Now what godliness is devotion to God. And let me show you godliness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Here's godliness. I'm in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Now here's godliness. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. It's not a one-time act. And listen, your cross that you take up is not, oh, this is my burden in life. This is the burden I bear. That's your confession of Christ and the persecution that comes as a result of it. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life, what are those next three words? For my sake. What will you do for Christ's sake? Isn't that the only issue? What will you do for Christ's sake? For whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Pursue godliness. You know, I think of what the Lord's done for me. He chose me before time began. He became my surety. He became responsible for all my salvation. He said to his Father, whatever you require of him, you look to me for it. I'll pay. He came and he kept God's holy law for me. He didn't have to do that. He's over the law. He gave the law. He didn't have to subject himself to it. But he kept God's holy law for me. And he died for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And he was raised for me. He was delivered from my offenses. He was raised for my justification. And right now, he's seated at the right hand of the Father as my representative and intercessor. And he's coming for me. Do you know heaven would not be heaven to the Lord Jesus Christ if I'm not there? That's true of every single believer. Now, godliness, well devout. Isaac Watts said, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love, so amazing. So divine demands my soul, my life, my all. Now the next thing in our text that he says to pursue is faith. Now remember, all these go together. You pursue righteousness, you'll pursue godliness. If you have righteousness and godliness, you will pursue faith. Thou, O man of God, follow after righteousness, godliness, and faith. Now, what is faith? I want to be real simple here. I hope this will be helpful. What is faith? And that's a very important question. What is faith? Well, it's believing God, what God said. It's that simple. It's believing what God has said. God appears to Abraham. He says, Abraham, you see the stars? Can you count them? No, I can't. So shall thy seed be. Now, Abraham was an old man. Sarah had gone through menopause. Abraham believed God with absolutely no evidence that what he said would take place. He could look at himself, he could look at Sarah, and he could say, there's no way. But he believed God. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Romans 4. Look what the scripture says about this event. Verse 17, as it's written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Now, you know when God said that to him, he hadn't had any kids yet. But yet he speaks of it in past tense. I have made thee a father of many nations. You know, when God said you're going to have a mighty seed, he had a mighty seed even when he didn't have any kids because God said it. Abraham believed God. before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, who had already gone through menopause. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Now let me ask you a real simple question. Is God able to save you without your help? You believe that? Is God able to save you without your help? That's believing God. Faith is the salvation grace. By grace are you saved through faith, through believing what God has said. Now, faith is not just believing God can in God or believing God can do anything. It's believing God has done what he said he's done. It's believing he will do what he said he will do. It's not just believing, well, God can do anything. He can create 5,000 universes, or he can pick up his building and throw it 100 miles. Yeah, sure he could. But that's not faith. Faith is believing God's word. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, what is the evidence that I have righteousness? What is the evidence that I have the very righteousness of God? Faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Oh, pursue faith. Now, why are we exhorted to pursue faith? Well, I think I can answer that real easily, because our faith is so small and weak. That's why. And so little. You know, how many times did the Lord say, "O ye of little faith"? And we're made to cry out continually, "I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Is there ever a time when that's not your prayer? I do believe. Lord, I believe. You know, I do. I believe. I believe the gospel. I believe his word. And while I'm saying that, I still am painfully aware, help thou mine unbelief. You know, the new man always believes. The old man never believes. So you have that constant struggle. And so pursue faith. I want to be like Abraham. You know, I want to believe God. I want to trust my Redeemer. I want to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't you want to be like Abraham? He staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Pursue faith. Now the next thing he says in our text, and once again, remember, if we pursue one, we pursue them all. He says, follow after charity. Follow after love. Wherever there's faith, there will be love. Love to God, love to the brethren, and love to those who aren't brethren. You want them to be brethren. You want them to be saved. You want them to come to a knowledge of the living God. You want them to know what it is to bow to the Redeemer and trust his righteousness. That's because you love them. There's a love to God as he is. There's a love to the brethren. You love anybody who loves Christ. I mean, you're there. If somebody loves Jesus Christ, you're all for them. And you love men, you want them to know the Redeemer. Now, once again, we pursue love because we are very aware that our love should be much greater, aren't we? We're very aware of that. Now, we love, but we want to love more, don't we? Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, that beautiful chapter on love. Paul says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I am the most eloquent speaker alive, whether a man or an angel, and have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, miracle-working faith, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned as a martyr for the cause of God and truth, and have not charity, it profited me nothing. Then he gives this beautiful description of charity. Charity suffers long. It's long-tempered, and it's forbearing, and it's kind, it's gracious. Charity envies not. You know, you can't possibly envy somebody you love. You're glad they have what they have. You rejoice in it. You see, they're part of you. You love them. If your children are honored, are you envious of them? No, you're glad. As a matter of fact, you're honored just as much as they are when they're honored. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It doesn't push itself. It's not a braggart. It doesn't have to sell itself. It's not puffed up with pride. Verse 5, it doesn't behave itself unseemly. It's not rude. It seeketh not her own. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily provoked. It's not touchy. It's not, you got to walk on eggshells around it. It's not unapproachable. It thinketh no evil. It keeps no records of wrongs. What a beautiful thing. It keeps no records of wrongs. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears or covers with silence all things. It believes all things. It trusts. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It never quits. Charity never fails. It's never brought to inactivity. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that something you want to pursue? But this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth is born of God. Look what chapter 14, verse 1 says. Follow, pursue, there's the word, the same word. Pursue after charity. Make it your aim, make it your target, make it your ambition. And then he says, fifth in our text, follow, in 1 Timothy 6:11, follow after patience. Follow after patience. I can just look at everybody's eyes right now that everyone's thinking, man, I flunk out there pretty good. Well, we flunk on all of them, don't we? But that's why we're pursuing. That's why we're following. But he says, follow after patience. Now, the word patience is made of two words, which means to abide under. To abide under. Patience is the fruit of faith. It's the opposite of worry, stress, and anxiety. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, be patient. God is working all things together for your good and for His glory. Now, we read several times in the Scripture of the patience of Christ. Don't you like to think about that? The patience of Jesus Christ. Does Christ ever worry? He never has need to, does he? Why would he worry when he's in control? Why would he worry when his will is being done exactly as he would have it done? When I'm watching a ball game without knowing the outcome, I am filled with angst if it's my team. Claire, when you were watching Michigan play the other night, you were feeling so good in the first half. And then in the second half, when things started going south, you were filled with angst, I bet. I bet you could just feel it. When I am watching a ball game when I don't know the outcome, I am filled with angst. Somebody says that's shallow. I know. But it's where I am. Never claimed to be anything but that. But you know, when I watch a game that I've recorded and the outcome has already been done and I already know who won, And it's actually history. It's historical. It's already done. It's history. And I'm watching that recording. I'm not worried a bit. I'm not filled with angst. I'm patient. If I know Kentucky's going to win and they're down by 10, I'm patient because I know the outcome. I know who's going to win. Beloved, the end is already history. It's already history. By one offering, Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, he hath perfected forever. Doesn't say he will. It says he hath. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's history. Now, if you already know the outcome, if you already know the end, if you already know who won, he did and I did too. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I'm patient. I wish I believed that more than all the time. I wish I could put that in a bottle, don't you? And last, he says, follow after meekness. Now, like I said, all these go together. Follow after the righteousness of God. Follow after godliness. Follow after faith. Follow after love. Follow after patience. Don't you want to be patient to honor the Lord? Just to be patient. Follow after meekness. Meekness is so closely associated with humility that it's difficult to distinguish the two. What I like to think about meekness more than anything else is where the Lord said, now this is the Son of God. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who controls all things. When he described his own heart, it's only one time he describes his own heart, and how does he describe it? He says, I am meek and lowly in heart. Doesn't that make it beautiful? Paul said, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Lord's meek. The Lord's gentle. Peter spoke of a quiet and a meek spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now we see the Lord's meekness, but what about our meekness? The Lord's meekness is different from our meekness. The Lord's meekness is because of the beauty of his character. And meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the next to the last fruit of the Spirit mentioned. Meekness is the fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is an attitude toward God that a believer has that makes him believe that anything God sends his way is right and it's good whether he understands it or not. I think the best example of that is David. When Shimei is cursing him and Abishai says, you want me to go take his head off? He said, no, the Lord said to him, curse David. The Lord told him to do that. You know, if somebody curses you, you know why they curse you? It's because the Lord told them to. And it was for your good and his glory. Now that's meekness. Anything he sends my way, it's good because he did it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. That's the way God's elect dress. Put it on. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now, why do we pursue meekness? Once again, we pursue this because there's far too much of the opposite within us. And we pursue meekness. Now he says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue patience, pursue meekness. And in so doing, we're fighting the good fight of faith. May the Lord enable us to do this. Let's pray together.